The Bible is a book that is radically different in what it teaches and the way we're accustomed to be thinking, the way we're accustomed to be living. And if the Bible does not, in our study of it, the points make us feel just a bit uncomfortable with our outlook and our lives and just how we do things, it's likely we're just not reading it honestly. This scripture does not come to confirm us. It comes to challenge us. It comes to correct us. It comes to reprove us. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching and then reproof. So there must be things that we need to be reproved about, things that we think that need changing, things that we, ways we operate that need to be brought into a different way of seeing things and a different way of doing things. God's word cuts against the grain of our natural sinful self, our self-satisfied lives, our self-interested lives, all the things that revolve around our own ideas, our own desires, our own propensities, more often than not come in for great challenge from the word of God. And this is true of modern Americans. Now, particularly, I think of the ideal American who is pictured often as the rugged individualist, the person who sees himself or herself as in the right whenever they assert their own independence, whenever they assert their own freedom. Because by nature, we like to think in terms of self-indulgence, self-seeking, self-pleasing. We live in an orbit of a life centered in ourselves, and God's word calls us to a radically different perspective, something of a Copernican revolution in our thinking. Remember Copernicus, he's the guy who propounded the idea of a solar system in which the sun was the central thing, not the earth. And imagine living all your life thinking the earth was the center of the solar system. Be called by Copernicus to have a revolution in your thinking and the realization that all of the planets actually revolve not around the earth, but around the sun. And so it is with our lives as God's people. Left to ourselves, everything revolves around me. When the gospel comes, it teaches us to deny ourselves. It teaches us not only to deny ourselves in terms of submitting to Jesus as our Lord, but also as bringing us into the orbit of a community who calls Jesus Lord and whom we are to be finding ourselves subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, sometimes we think of the biblical command of wives being subject to their husbands, and we emphasize that in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, I think it is. But a little earlier on, just before Paul makes that statement, he says something even more uncomfortable. And that we're to be subject to one another. We're to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, we don't just come to church on Sunday to hear a message that's easy to hear and that calls us to a life in which all of our ideas are sort of rubber stamped by the church. No, God's word comes as a prophetic word to call us up short, to show us how we need to change things, how we need to be recognizing that we're not the most important thing. We are subject to Christ as our Lord, and we're subject to God's people. We're called into union with the fellowship of the saints, where we dwell together with people of different backgrounds, of different ethnicities, of different levels of education, wealth, culture. And that seems to be more than many modern people can endure. And yet this is the Christianity of the Bible. It's the Christianity the Bible assumes. It's put into a great song of Samuel Stone called The Church's One Foundation, where Stone says, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, per charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Seems to me Samuel Stone was well conversant with Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, when he wrote the words to the church's one foundation. He captures the meaning of Paul's words in a clear, succinct, and really brilliant way. Unity in the midst of diversity, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. United in the blessings of the gospel, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Paul has it a little bit more elaborate than that. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And yet, pressing together to one hope, till we all attain, Paul says, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto mature manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we do all this, the hymn writer says, with every grace endued. That's the subject of our study this morning. Subject of our exposition in verse 16, where Paul tells us it's from whom. That is, Christ the head is the one from whom the whole body, that's you and me, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which the body of Christ is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Excuse me, Paul is looking in three directions. He's looking, first of all, from above. From whom? From Jesus. And then he's looking horizontally to the church, its relationship to one another. Every part working properly. And then working towards growth. Having a successful outcome of our life together. The joyful outcome that the body of Christ grows, builds itself up in love. So I have three simple points this morning. We want to look, first of all, at the one who supplies, the supplying one, the head. Then we want to look at the serving ones, that's you and me, every part working properly, and then the successful outcome of holding to the head, of every part working properly, it's the body growing, building itself up in love. Let's begin looking at the supplying one. From whom? In the original language, actually the preposition is even stronger than that. It's out of whom. Out of whom. When you think of what Paul is calling the church to be, in this paragraph, it's kind of reminds me of Man of La Mancha. Remember Don Quixote, the guy that tilted at windmills and saw beauty where everybody saw the terrible dirt and sickening realities of life before them. And he sings a song in the Man of La Mancha called The Impossible Dream. It almost seems like Paul is calling us to an impossible dream, kind of a quixotic quest, comes from the name Quixote. A quixotic quest that's unrealistic, unreachable. How do you get to this place where we're attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? How do we get to the place of mature manhood, to the stature, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? How do we get to the place where we're growing up in every way into Him who is the head? Seems like we're so ill-equipped for this quest, ill-equipped to achieve these things. And yet in another sense, that's the very purpose for which God ordained that there should be a church in the first place. That we as God's people would be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8, whom He foreknew, He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose, to make His people Christ-like. Jesus has been exalted to the pinnacle of the universe, to the place of all authority in heaven and on earth, that every knee would bow to Him, every tongue would confess His Lordship, everyone would hear His voice, everyone would follow Him, everyone would be obedient to His word and to His will. Now, this is a quest we're embarking on in our own strength, with our own wisdom, with our natural capacities. It well might be considered an impossible quest. But we serve a God with whom all things are possible. And we serve a God out of whom we find the rivers of living water. We find an endless supply of grace, an endless supply of resource, that none of us on our best day has tapped even a bit of, in comparison to all the fullness that is in Him. And so if we don't attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, if we don't attain to the mature manhood, if we don't attain to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, if we're not growing up into Him who is the head, it's not because resources are lacking to us, folks. It's because we're just too filled with ourselves and our own self-satisfactions to bother to draw from the richness of the supply that's available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moody, or one of those great men of God, who made the statement that the world is yet to see what God can do through someone perfect, wholly consecrated to Him. I think that Moody said, that's my quest, to live my life in that way, to see what God will do through someone who is wholly consecrated to Him. Think of it. In Jesus, we're told in Colossians 2, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. In Him, there's endless supplies of grace and of power. In Him, there is the oath-sworn commitment and pledge never to leave us nor forsake us or forsake the work of His hands, until ultimately He perfects us in His presence. He that has begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. Paul tells us it's from Him, it's out of Him. The whole body, joined together and held together. He's the endless source of unending blessing and resource. And again, He's also the one, the text tells us, who has joined us together and who holds us together. From whom the whole body. And again, He's not just speaking about an individual church in an individual location. He's speaking about the universal church, all the redeemed who assemble in worship and in praise and in purposeful commitment to one another. We don't get into the church by accident, folks. We just wake up one morning and find ourselves in the church. It's the result of the activity of the risen Jesus. He said, I will build my church, against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. He has joined us together, and He is holding us together. We need to come to see ourselves not just some ragtag collection of oddities who happened to stumble into a common room in Pine Bush to engage in religious service. We're a body of believers He's joined together. Sovereign plan and purpose has drawn us together. We didn't get here by mistake. We didn't get here by accident. Again, the passage begins with Paul says, walk worthy of what? The calling. The calling with which you have been called. We were called in one hope of our calling. Paul says, how many times do you need to repeat himself before we get the message? That we are a called people. We're called into the fellowship of God's Son, and we're called to be an assembly of saints who labor together for the furtherance of the gospel with one heart and with one spirit. Again, the very meaning of church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, and it's comprised of actually two words. It's the word for call, and it's the word, the preposition out of. And so the idea of called out is clearly there in the word itself. I'm well aware of the fact that it's the Greek word that translates the Old Testament word for gathering or assembly, congregation. That's what it means. But yet the very word itself reminds us that the people that gather are called out. He's joined us to his body. Being part of his body, we have access not only to him, the head, but to all the gifts he has placed in his people. All the resources resident in the body of Jesus belongs to every member of the body. Paul uses language, we're members one of another. And you see, what you possess as a gift from Jesus is not for you. It's not for you. It's for the benefit of others. It's for the benefit of the body. You've been joined together for that purpose of not just being drawn upon from others what they can give to us, with no concern at all for what we can give to them, but yes, drawing from one another what Jesus has given to them to bless and to encourage and edify and build us up. But also, we've been given something to give to others. Paul says, we've been joined together, and we are held together. He uses an expression that's similar to this in the book of Colossians, where it speaks of, in him, all things adhere. All things hold together. Sense in which Jesus is the glue that holds the universe together. Without him, everything would just be chaotic. But that's not only true of the old creation or the first creation, it's true of the new creation. Jesus holds the body of the church together. As we're joined to him, our head, he nourishes us, he cherishes us, and he supplies us with every needed gift and grace so that we can continue on and persevere in him. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our health. He's the source of our strength. He's the source of our ability to continue. And if that weren't true, folks, we'd all just better just go home. Because we have nothing to offer each other. We have nothing to... If Jesus is not in our midst, if he's not utilizing each one of us in the lives of one another, what do we have to give? But opinions that are mostly untrue and false and prejudiced and all of our feebleness and foibles and mistakes and errors, that's just what we have to share with one another. But blessed be God, we've got something more than that. Blessed be God, we're taught of him. Blessed be God, we're gifted by him. Blessed be God, he indwells us by his Spirit for the very purpose that we should not be absorbed with what we get from church life. We get much from church life. But that's not to be our focus. It's what we give in church life. That's the most important thing. That's the most vital thing. He brought us together. He holds us together. And the need for this is that the supply of grace that comes from him, he's the source, it doesn't always come directly from him. If that was true, we could all just go off to some mountain lake, throw our line, and just say, Jesus, give me what I need to serve you well and to serve you better. But Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm not going to give you what you need when you go and you separate yourself from my body. You're going to be part of the body because I give blessings to the body that you need to be tapping into. You get my blessings in association with, in fellowship with my people. And nobody gets from Jesus everything we need in and of ourselves. That's why we need one another. That's why we need the church. And not just one another here in Pine Bush, but one another in other churches as well. We have Christian friends. They share with us things they're learning, ministries they're receiving. And then the whole legacy of the history of the church, of the great blessings that church history brings to us, the knowledge of the teachers of the church, who in other places have, and other times, have learned so much from Jesus. And they put down in writing the things that they've learned so that we can say, that's an interesting thing. What Jesus taught the Methodists. I don't buy into everything that they think they've learned from Jesus. Some of it they've not learned. Some of it I think is just their own flesh. But they've learned a few things, a couple of things or two. Certainly about evangelism, certainly about having a heart for the lost, certainly something about the love that needs to activate God's people. You don't all just learn it in the Baptist elect. Elect from every nation, elect from every tongue and tribe. We need to tap in to those benefits, tap in to those blessings. It's part of the life of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we receive from the head through that which every joint supplies. When you think of your body, your head can give lots of demands to your body, but it may well be that your body doesn't want to comply. I think of how in my older years, the hands begin to cramp up. Some of you know what it is. That all of a sudden, your thumb pressed against your index finger. And I want to write. My brain's saying, pick up the pen and write. My hand's saying, forget it. Uh-uh. If I'm going to function in my body to do the work I need to do, I have to have the cooperation of every joint, including that little joint in there that tends to cramp and keep me from doing what I want to do. But it's a wonderful thing when that little joint in there supplies me with an ability to take up a pen and write, to do the things I need to do. You see, every joint supplies to the body the things that the body needs to be doing. And so we need to see the importance of what every joint, every part of the body of Christ supplies to us. There's no part that's unimportant. And it's even the less important things, Paul tells the Corinthians, that we put more care into. We put more concern into those lesser parts. Those things that seem inconsequential. And yet are consequential. Just stub your toe, you'll find that out. You just can't say, hey, my toe's hurt. And you say, I hurt. So it's that which every joint supplies. Paul says in the Colossian letter about those who do not hold fast the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, is nourished and joined together, not just by what the head supplies, but what the head supplies through his people. It's what Jesus has given to you and nourished you with that you can nourish others with. That's the point of it all. He is the one who supplies. But he supplies what he supplies through his people, through the members of the body. But it's not only that which we receive from the head, as all important as that is, without the working of the head, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together, by what every single part of the body supplies. Paul gives something of a phrase that says this doesn't work well all the time. Doesn't work. Don't think this is automatic. Don't just think, well, if we gather together as people and we just sit in the same room And we do the same things. We all open up our hymnal to the same page. We sing the same songs. We hear the prayers being prayed. And we think that just because we're in the right place, at the right time, at the right hour, doing the right thing, presto, everything's just great. Paul says, there are times when that just isn't true. Because notice what he says. He says, when each part is working properly. It's when each part is working properly. So it's not just this automatic thing. Just get up in the morning, go to church, put in your time, go home. Everything's going to be wonderful. Church is going to grow. Christians are going to grow. Blessings are going to abound. Paul says it's when every part is working properly. Every part of the church needs to be working properly. And think of it in terms of the major division he's given in this passage in terms of leadership and membership. Again, Christ is the head, but the gifts that Christ gives to the church are these gifts that explain the gospel to his people. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers. What's their work? Their work is exposition. They're expounding the gospel. They're explaining the gospel. They're enforcing the gospel. They're teaching. And that's pivotal. That's nothing that you can just dispense with. You've got to have a teaching ministry. That's apostolic, that's prophetic, that's evangelistic. That's a shepherding, teaching ministry. And Christ has given it to the church, but you see, the leaders of the church have to be working properly in this endeavor. Jesus is working continually. Interceding for us, ruling over his kingdom, hearing the petitions of his subjects, forgiving our sins, healing our infirmities, blessing us with his presence and his strength, upholding us in the midst of our trials. But he still has purpose. His work should not be achieved just by a sovereign exercise of his own grace and power. But he calls leaders to lead his people, teachers to teach his people. Those with ministries and giftedness to be using those gifts and giftedness for the good of the body. And if they're just concerned about display of their gifts, they're just concerned with their reputation, they're just concerned with how can I use the small church to get a bigger church, and then finally a bigger church than that, and ultimately a mega church? If that's what's motivating them, then what they do is probably not going to be teaching the whole counsel of God. I'm not saying nobody has a big church neglects to teach the whole counsel of God, but I'm saying many don't. Many don't, because the path to prominence in the religious world is innovation. It's something other than just faithfulness to the text of Scripture. But you need the text of Scripture. You need to hear Christ's voice. You need to hear Christ's word. You need to be instructed in the word of the living God. And so when the church is doing what every part properly needs to be doing, the pastors of the church are not going to be concerned with their own reputation. They're going to be concerned with accurately expounding the word of the truth to God's people. But not only the work of the leaders, it's also the work of the members. Each part, each member. Is to be involved. No idleness in the church of the Lord Jesus. No member is to be self-serving. Out for one's own. Every part of the body works properly when we work in accordance with the design of the risen head. Then the good things of the church has been ordained to achieve, will by the grace of God be achieved. When every part is working properly. When leaders serve their own interests, their own career advancement, they're going to distort the truth. The church will become a caricature. When leaders seek their own things and not the things of Christ, then the church will stop being accountable to the head of the church. People become accountable to the leaders. Leaders and ugly things follow. Sheep get trampled on. Abuse abounds. The church is justly mocked by an onlooking world. I think the point's clear. We all have to be doing our part. Each part working properly in submission to our common head, enlightened by His Word, sensitive to His heart, furthering His priorities, His calling, His mission in the world. And it's that when we're dependent upon Jesus, from Him, out of Him, we're supplied. For what every one of us does for one another when we work together in concert, properly, to achieve His ends and not our own. There's a final outcome that I would call very successful. What makes us a successful church? How do we measure success or failure? Yeah, people who come in from the world and take a look at this church and say, how long have you been ministering here, Pastor? Oh, some 30-some-odd years. And is this all the people that come on Sunday morning? You've ultimately failed in what you're doing. Again, I just don't think that accords with the pattern we see in Scripture. Because Jesus' words at the judgment throne is not well done, good and successful servant, as man views success. It's good and faithful servant. It's the faithfulness of the servant that's that's central. It is, Paul says, what's important in the steward is that a man be found faithful. You can grow a church corporation by leaps and bounds by using Madison Avenue means, advertisement, and internet strategies, and there's lots of people that would love to come in here and for a certain fee tell you just how to double, triple, quadruple the size of our church, become a mega church, just change this, just change that, just employ this strategy, that strategy, these are proven strategies. And you know, the common thing about these strategies is that it's not just evangelicals that are using them. Mosques use them. Synagogues use them. Cults use them. His numerical growth is no proof of anything. I think it's A.W. Tozer that said the fastest growing cells in the human body are cancerous. You can have cancerous growth. It's not good at all. But notice what Paul says. Paul says it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's interesting to me that Paul is always using language that really goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, where God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Paul uses that language for the new creation. That the new creation is a thriving business. It's a thriving entity. Because it's blessed of God. And it's blessed for the purposes of growth and of multiplication. But what is the nature of that growth and multiplication? Well, it's the bearing of fruit, which is often defined in Scripture not of numerical growth at all, but of spiritual growth, of spiritual maturity. Scripture speaks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, and the rest. Paul can say in the Philippian letter, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul uses the language of fruit even discussing unbelief. When he says in Romans chapter 6, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? All the things you were laboring in unbelief. And you look back at that and say, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? You had no fruit in the things of which you're now ashamed. It's rotten fruit. Again, you look at the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah speaks about a vineyard in which God did all the conditions to make the vineyard grow. But when God looked for fruit, he looked for grapes. They're rotten grapes. They're rotten grapes. In the context of Isaiah chapter 5, we're dealing with the oppression and injustice and hard-heartedness of the people, making things that are light darkness and darkness light, calling good evil and evil good. It's having a twisted, distorted view of reality. The growth we want is coming to grips with reality in God's world. Not having the bitter fruit of sin and excess and viciousness and self-centeredness. The first thing about the growth of the body is its moral and spiritual excellence. That's first and foremost. And it seems to me one of the ways in which the body grows in terms of numbers is that when God's people grow, they make an impact in this world. Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they see your good works. Not just hearing the words you speak. Anyone could talk a good talk. But they're seeing your good works will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul says, do all things without murmurings and complainings. Well, what's more natural to the sinful heart than to murmur and to complain? But Paul says, stop it. Do nothing through murmurings and complainings, but be like the children of God in the midst of the darkness of this world, sincere and blameless, holding forth the word of life. People take us seriously when they see that Christians actually live in a way that's clearly distinct and different, and yet beautiful and wondrous. And even when people hate the things we believe, they have to confess there's something attractive about the people of God. There's something that draws them. There's something that makes them interested. Makes them ask, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? Makes them ask questions about the life that we live and the faith that we have. And it should be our lives that open up the doors of witness. That's the way God grows the church. First, by growing his people in spiritual life and spiritual maturity. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Nothing more needs to be said. They see how you love one another. Ah, that's one of Jesus' groups. That's one of the groups that worship and love Jesus. Look at how they love one another. He prays for the unity of the church, that they may be one, as he and the Father are one. He says that the world may know that you sent me. You know, when the world sees the church and all of the diversity that exists amongst the people of God, yet having this unity, they say, well, what gives here? Something wonderful must have happened to make this people like they are. That's not how people normally behave. It's birds of a feather that flock together, and there's this bunch of people so unlike one another in so many ways, and yet they flock together. What gives? What drew them together? Well, the passage tells us, from him, from whom, out of whom, the whole body joined and held together by that which every joint supplies. When each part's working properly, the world comes in the midst of that kind of stuff happening. And there's something of spiritual authenticity. There's something of spiritual reality. There's something that amazes them. They'll come and they'll fall upon their face and confess, must be God that's among you. I don't see any other explanation of what's going on there. He said, God is among you of a truth. And Paul says this growth is spiritual. This growth in maturity, this growth in righteousness, moral and spiritual excellence of the body. He then uses another expression about growth. It's not so much the body growing to maturity, but it's the church being built. It's the edifice of a building up itself in love. It's like a construction term. It's the edification or the growing up of building up of a building. In chapter 2, he says that being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, that we become the temple of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, it's in living stones, you and me. And perhaps the point is that as the church grows spiritually, it gets added numerically as more stones are added to the church, living stones built up to be a spiritual house, to be a spiritual temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this happens is this growth and this construction, this building up, is in love. It's in love. It's always interesting to just stand back a bit and see how Paul progresses in his argument. And you almost see that every step of his exposition of the church and its life comes back again and again and again to the moat of love. Bearing with one another in love. Truthing in love. Body growing, building itself up in love. In Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. It's where Paul starts. It's where Paul ends. Every step of the way, he places the accent upon love. The love of God to his people. God being rich in mercy for the great love with which he loved us. Made us alive together with Christ. It's God's love to us. Christ loved us. Gave himself up for us. Teaches us to love one another. Yeah, whatever means you use to grow a church, that's kind of what you're stuck with all the way in church life. If you try to start a church in the midst by means of extravaganzas, entertainments, we got the best rockin'est band going. You know what's going to happen? That's what everybody's going to want. They're going to want the rockin' band. They're not going to want the teaching. The temptation is to give the teaching less and less a profile. Give the rock and band center stage with lights and strobe lights. Buildings that are dark so you can't read your Bible. Even in churches like that where you can't even read your Bible, they got the lights off in the sanctuary so the spotlight is on the band. It's like going to a rock concert. Not a church at all. See, it's how you begin that's going to determine how you continue. But we begin with the gospel. And we never go out of the gospel. We never move past the gospel. What do we have to offer the world? The gospel. The benefits of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, the salvation of the gospel, the transformation the gospel brings. The love that the gospel enshrines, the humility that the gospel brings, everything that's bound up in the gospel defines us. If it's social and political agendas, that's what's going to characterize the church. We might do it in the name of Jesus, but it's not going to be centered in the gospel. Our choice is, do you give people what they want, or do you give Jesus what he wants? what he died in love to achieve and to accomplish through us. He's the great supplier of grace, folks. That we might serve one another and together work properly in the utilizing of our gifts and our graces, each of us doing our part to see the successful outcome of the church in terms of the growth of the body built up in love. That's the vision. That's the mission. And that's what I trust that God will help us as a people to have enshrined in our hearts, that we would be happy with nothing less. That's what we're after. That's what we should be seeking. May God teach us. May God help us. May God make it real among us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these summer months that we've spent in this passage, and we're thankful that we've had these notes sounded over and over and over again in our hearing. Father, we would know what it is that constitutes godly, biblical church life, and being enabled by your grace to have that is before us in terms of what we desire for our assembly, what we are striving to achieve. Again, in our strength, we can do nothing. But by reason of him who died for us and rose again from the dead, who has ascended in majesty and glory in your own right hand, that he might fill all things, we're thankful that he is able to fill us with all the fullness of his blessings. Not in any one of us exclusively, but in the church in terms of its fullness in the world. We're thankful we're all given something from Jesus to use, to bless, to minister, to serve, to edify, to build one another up. Help each of us to do our part, we pray, whether small or great. Give us the joy of serving you and in your people. And give us to see more and more that growth, that's godly growth, that's spiritual growth, that's growth in moral and spiritual excellence. The people that come among us would be marveling. What manner of people is this? How do they get this way? How do they get so other-centered? And how do they get so consumed with interests, not with their own things, but the things of their common Lord and Savior? May that be what moves us and characterizes every aspect of our corporate life together. So we ask you to hear our prayers. Help us not to grow discouraged, thinking we're about a pursuit that's impossible. Help us to know that by your grace all things are possible. And help us each to do our part for the glory of your name, the good of your people, as we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.